So thank you, Brother Michael. I appreciate your gracious words of introduction. And Rachel and I have been very blessed to be here for the last 2.5 years and to be a part of the church body here. We'll see if this stand can hold this slightly oversized Bible. It's the only ESV one I have. But we are blessed to be here. A lot of you have been blessed and encouraged and edified by Michael's gift of teaching, but he's also very much an encourager. And in this process, he's encouraged us along the way. Even just today before the service, we were talking, and this is what he told me. He said, "Hey, Stephen, it's going to be just fine. Just don't mess up." So with my spirits lifted, I'm ready to come to you and bring the word of God. So hopefully you're already in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, and we will begin to look at that. I used to work at a Menards store back in Chicago when we lived in the city, and there was all sorts of people who come in, homeowners, landlords, apartment renters, contractors, and so see all sorts of different people. And, you know, you go into those types of stores, right, and you see these big rolling ladders where they're all on wheels, and you can take them over, lock them, you can walk up the steps and kind of get to higher things a little bit more accessibly. And, of course, they're just for employee use, all the liabilities. You want to make sure that nobody goes up and falls off them and things like that. So I remember one day I was in our back aisle, and I see these two people, clearly contractors. They were wearing coveralls, and you can tell. So they're walking down this back aisle with this big rolling ladder. And so I said, "Okay, let me check in and see what's going on." So I said, "Hey, guys, how's it going today? Can I help with anything?" And they just said, "No, we're good." And I was like, "All right, that's a little bit of an aloof response, but okay." So I'd be happy to help with anything, but I have to ask that you not use the ladder. And they told me, "Did you take that up with your manager?" I just was like, that was a weird response. So I was just, I'll be happy to talk with him about it, but it's just store policy. And they said, you'll have to talk with him about it. Just like, what is going on here? These guys are really snarky. I don't know. So I said, "Okay, I will talk with him, but I can't let somebody who's not an employee use the ladder. You know, how can I help? What are you using it for?" They said, "Well, we're the electricians who are working in your paint department. We're putting up the new displays." I just was like, "Oh, man, that would have been really helpful if you guys had told me that up front. Come on." So because I wasn't expecting it, contractors are in the store all the time. I didn't really expect that there would be contractors in the store working on our store. And so I didn't recognize what they were doing at all. And when we look here at this encounter of Jesus freeing the disabled woman, the kingdom of God is shown here in ways that weren't really expected. And so people weren't recognizing it. It's closely tied to verses 18 to 21, which follow here. And the way that Luke positions those two parables afterwards, Jesus talks about what shall I compare the kingdom to? And the way that Luke positions it indicates that the encounter here shows us something about the kingdom of God. So John Bauer read the text for us, but we'll go ahead. Let's take a look and see how the kingdom of God comes in seemingly small and unexpected ways. So the kingdom of God comes in seemingly small and unexpected ways. Look at verses 10 through 13, and we'll look at the kingdom of God is seen in the freeing of a disabled woman. It says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself." So here's the setting for this encounter. In verse 10, Luke tells us that he's in a synagogue on the Sabbath day, teaching. Now, this isn't the first time in Luke that we see Jesus doing this. It was customary for him to be in the synagogue, hearing the scripture read, teaching the scripture. But it's going to be the last time in Luke that he records Jesus in the synagogue doing this. And it's very reminiscent of the first time that he does it. If you remember in Luke chapter 4, I'm going to read this for you. There's some interesting connections from his first time. Luke 4:16 says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor.'" Now, listen to this. "He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And of course, he goes on to tell the people there that in him that scripture was fulfilled, and in his ministry he would fulfill those words. And we see some of those ties coming out here in this passage. So teaching in the synagogue on a Sabbath, reminiscent of that first time that Luke records it. And it is the Sabbath. That's going to be key to some of the things happening here. Then in verse 11, he introduces us to a person who's there, a woman with a disabling spirit. Says that she had a disabling spirit for 18 years. The physical manifestation of this spirit, there's a spirit at work in her, it was that she was bent over or doubled over. Her spine was curved. And even though she would try, she could not fully straighten herself back up. So disabling, the idea behind the word is that you can't produce the results that you're trying for. So there's some work behind her. Luke narrates it and tells us that there's some type of spiritual force behind it. And then in verse 16, Jesus tells us that she was bound by Satan. So this is some type of demonic influence. It's not possession. She's not being controlled, as we see in some other accounts. But there's some type of influence that a demonic force is exerting on her to cause physical problems. So in addition to the physical problem, I mean, if you just imagine that, you cut yourself, you break a bone, it messes with a lot of life, doesn't it? So just the physical ramifications and the practicality of being bent over was going to be troublesome for her. But in addition, she very likely would have been ostracized for this. It was very common Jewish thinking that if you look at the Old Testament, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, where obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings curses. It was just a common view that if you were enduring hardship or something was not being blessed, there must have been a reason for it, a direct reason for it. We see this in Job as they kind of reason through Job. You must have done something wrong. Just confess it and you can get rid of all this trouble that's going on. Or as Pastor Michael preached last week in 13 verses 1 and 2, the Jews came to him and said, "Hey, did you hear about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices?" And Jesus' response is indicative that they assumed that there was something worse about those people because of the things that they suffered. So she would likely have been very much on the fringes of kind of the society. She was a woman. She had this strange deformity. She would have been seen probably as sinful in some specific way related to that. And on top of that, this had been going on for 18 years. That's a long time. If we simply assume, we don't have an indication, but if we simply assume that she was between 40 and 60 years old, this would have been 30 to 50% of her life to this point. That's a long time. When anything goes that long, you begin to just think it's never going to go away. You just think it's not going to change. And our church is not a stranger to chronic illness and to other things, long-term illnesses, diagnosed or undiagnosed. Sometimes you can't even find what the problem is. But when it goes on this long, you begin to look ahead at life and you begin to think about the hopes that you had, the dreams that you had, the expectations you had, the prayers that you were praying, and you begin to say, will any of those ever be realized? Is that realistic anymore? Can that happen? And it begins to be discouraging. So she has a lot of things going on in life right now. But again, this is a physical illness caused by kind of spiritual or demonic work. And I think we just have to look at it. We don't get an indication that she or the people around her saw what was behind it. They just saw a physical condition. We don't get an indication that they saw that there was something spiritual behind it. But let's just kind of be clear from the start and ask the question, is spiritual oppression always the cause of physical illness? And I would just say, before you go running off to tell your doctor, go running over and say, "Hey, I finally figured out what the cause of all this stuff going on in my body is." And he says, "Oh, really? What is it?" I say, "Oh, it's demonic influence. I figured it out." He says, "Oh, really? Did you catch that from your church?" Before you do that, no, it's not all physical illness is directly resulted of a spiritual issue. We do see that it can, like this, it can be influenced by the spiritual realm. Or if we're sinning and unrepentant, in 1 Corinthians 11:30, we learn that the Corinthians had physical issues that came about because they were not coming to the Lord's table in a worthy way, in a way that honored the body of Christ, and so God had judged them for it. But we just clearly see in the scriptures, Christ and the disciples both heal physical illness and cast out demons. The effects of sin in general on our life is more than enough to account for the sin without trying to go on a goose chase and say, is there a specific sin or is there a specific demon behind my illness? That's not the case. Now look at verses 12 and 13. So that's our setting. Jesus teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. There's a woman with a disabling spirit. Look at 12 and 13. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. So Jesus sees her while he's teaching in the synagogue, and he calls out to her. This would have been unexpected for the people there. Again, she's on the fringes of society. She's a woman. She's seen as a sinner to whatever degree, we don't know. This would have been very unexpected, very unusual. She would have been somebody, if you were to come into the room, you could not have missed her. She would probably have been the first person that you noticed in the crowd. But she would have been so easy to overlook. One person said about her that she was, quote, a person otherwise socially invisible. People would have seen her. Maybe they would have talked about her, but they would not have engaged with her. Jesus is different. Jesus sees her. He acknowledges her. He engages with her. And Luke's gospel, this is kind of a theme. He has a penchant for highlighting the work of Christ, the ministry of Christ, to those who are misfits in society, the sinners, the marginalized. So this is very much about that. So we see the kingdom of God is unexpectedly welcoming and inviting in those who are on the fringes, on the outcast in society. And it wasn't expected by those who were the elite or the educated or the ones in positions of authority. And I have to wonder for us, are there people in our lives, in our church body, that we see but don't notice? We see but we overlook. Jesus notices them, and we should too. Then, so the woman then is freed. The word used here is that she was untied. She was loosened or released from something, from the work of this spirit. And so she's then, because Jesus pronounces her freedom and touches her, she is made straight. The tense is passive. So even though she has tried time and again to make herself come up from her bent position and been unable to do it, Jesus simply pronounces, "You are freed from your disability," and something works on her to straighten her up. This is an indication for her that this was not something of her own doing. We can assume, I think, like the woman in Luke chapter 8 who had a discharge of blood, Luke mentions there that she'd spent all her livelihood on doctors trying to overcome that issue. We have to assume, we don't know for sure, but we have to assume after 18 years that this was a person who tried to overcome this. So after 18 long years of trying, after putting in time and energy and visiting the doctors of the day and doing different treatments and medicines and having no results, her hopes raised and dashed over and over again, no relief, no results. I would assume she probably just resigned herself to living with that condition for the rest of her life. And then in steps Jesus with true understanding and true authority, and she is freed. It's an amazing, amazing thing that the Lord does here. Now look at her response to it. It says in verse 12, or in verse 13, immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. It's such a simple but a humble response. Right there, she doesn't wait for later, but right there in public, she attributes the miraculous work done through Jesus to God himself and gives praise to him. One person, in reflecting on this woman, said about her, her 18 years of affliction had have not destroyed her spirituality. It's an interesting thought. We don't know all the details of her life. We don't know about her faith. But what we do know is she's in the synagogue. She desires to hear the reading of the scripture. She desires to hear the teaching of the scripture. When Jesus works, she instantly recognizes the power at work there, and she glorifies God. Apart from that, we can only speculate, but the point is well taken. When we go through long seasons of trial or hardship, physical illness, it can wear on us. And we have to be careful, brothers and sisters, to not let it spoil our faith or to take our joy or to cause us to stop seeking the Lord and drawing near to him. I don't want it to let it destroy our spirituality. And I think we look at passages like this and we're left with a rather natural question, which is, why doesn't God do that for me? I'm going through trials and hardships too. Why doesn't God heal me now, immediately, fully? And while there's a lot there, let me just simply give a few encouragements to you if you're in that kind of a situation, whether physically or relationship issues that have been gone for a long time, your children with a spouse, things aren't the way that you'd hope they were would be, unmet hopes. A few brief encouragements. One, know that Jesus sees you. He does for this woman. He knows the difficulty of the everyday life with that trial. He sees. He was made like us so that he could know our weakness, so that he could be tempted as we are and yet without sin. And now he lives to intercede for us. Even now, he is praying for you in your trial, in your difficulty, to remain faithful and steadfast in the course he's laid for you. He's given you that specifically, and he's praying for you to endure through it faithfully. Second, I would say surround yourself with brothers and sisters who would encourage you and support you within that trial. Even Christ himself, when he went to Gethsemane and he was soon to be betrayed and arrested, he took the 11 disciples with him. And then he went further on, but still brought Peter and James and John, who were even closer with him. Even Christ himself took along close friends to be a support to him. And then thirdly, I think especially if it's a physical illness that condition that you're dealing with, know it's temporary. And I know temporary can mean a lot of things. Temporary can mean a couple of years, could mean 18 years, could mean the rest of life. But Christ will come and will make all things new. So Paul tells us in Romans that the suffering that we experience now in this life is not worth comparing to the glory that's coming. So we can endure it. Peter tells us in his first epistle in the first chapter, he says, now for a little while, if need be, we're grieved by various trials as we anticipate that coming of Christ. And so he encouraged us to rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes. Okay. Look then at verse 14. We see that the kingdom of God is opposed by religious leaders. It says there, the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. So the ruler's response is one of indignation or anger, of being upset, very different than the woman's response, where she recognizes the working of God, and she gives praise to him for the miraculous work. He becomes upset. It's almost like he's you may have known people like this, but it's almost like a little radar is up on this guy's head all the time, and it's always looking around, checking for infractions of the rules. He's going, beep, 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 beep. Somebody say something wrong? Did somebody do something wrong? Beep, beep, ah, rule alert, ah! And so he's always looking for this. And because of that, he misses out on the work that's done. And there is a warning. This is a common theme throughout the Gospels and in Luke, that the religious leaders constantly miss out on the work that's being done in Christ and oppose it. There's a warning for us that we can be incredibly religious, incredibly devoted and pious, and completely miss the work of God, completely miss out on the kingdom. Now, what was his issue? What was the synagogue ruler's issue? He says there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath. So implicit in his statement, he doesn't say it explicitly, but it's obviously the fourth commandment, to honor the Sabbath and to keep it holy in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And the real question is, well, what is work? Because in the Old Testament, we don't see healing prohibited on the Sabbath. We see work prohibited. So in the rabbinic traditions, in order to kind of clarify some of those finer points, they would come up with different regulations and say, well, this is what work is, and you can't do that. And depending on what tradition you came from, there were as many as 39 regulations that said, this is work, you can't do it on the Sabbath. So within that, healing would have been a part of it. The logic is fairly simple. It's working on the Sabbath is wrong. Healing is work. So Jesus, if you worked or if you healed on the Sabbath, you worked. And so you broke the fourth commandment. It was an unlawful action. The logic is simple, but there's something wrong with it, because he's missed out on some great work that's taken place here because of his minute focus on these regulations and details. There's a very great danger for us if we look at and become too focused on law, legalism. And it's a term thrown around a lot. And so just to briefly explain, legalism's main thing is adding our own opinions and commands and regulations to the Word of God and then treating them as if they're one and the same thing. But a heart that is affected by a legalistic mentality becomes obsessed with the law and misses out on the work of God. Let me explain a little bit. When I was a freshman in college, I was very young in the faith, 1 or 2 years had been a believer, and had a very hard time getting along. I was at a Christian college, so everybody on my dorm floor, all the guys were believers. And I just had a very hard time getting along with them because I had become very obsessed, overly focused on all the little laws. Become very obsessed and focused with my own standards of righteousness. And so then I would begin to look at them, and I would begin to notice all of their flaws, all of their infractions, and I would keep a record, mental of course, wouldn't want to keep a real record, but a mental record, of course, of all the ways in which they didn't measure up to that. Oh yeah, there's that guy. He uses that word. Don't want to hang around him. Oh yeah, there's that guy. He really doesn't seem to be very passionate about Jesus. Like, let's avoid him. That guy's a little bit better, but I still don't want to hang around him. So I had a very hard time being with them because I was too focused on these little things, the way that they were doing it. And I found that after some time, I became unable to rejoice or to celebrate the work that God was doing in them, or to even encourage that. They would come back from work or from helping out at their church, and they would say, hey, I had this great conversation with one of our kids in the youth group, and I was really able to encourage them. And I'd go, really? God used you? No. No, that doesn't make any sense. I meant you, like, you spend all your time playing video games. Why would God use you? Or I would get frustrated. I would say, man, God's using that guy over there. I'm a whole lot holier than him. Why isn't God using me like that? And I became unable to rejoice with the work God was doing. I didn't want to encourage their growth in the faith because I was so focused. My heart was affected by this critical attitude. Now, it's not to say that we should ever overlook even the smallest commands of God. We shouldn't. But what we need to learn is that the commands of God teach us to love people. In Matthew 22, Jesus says that the greatest command is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength. He says, and then there's a second that's like it, to love our neighbor as ourself. He says this about it. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. All of the commands of God are summed up in loving God and loving people. If in our pursuit of obeying the commands of God, we are not led to love people, we have missed it. And that is what has happened here. A person so focused on the laws of God that he has stopped loving people. So the implication of his statement is this. The woman should not have been free today. Come back tomorrow. It can wait another day. Come on back tomorrow. I think of the Wizard of Oz. Every time I've been reading this week, all I can think of is the Wizard of Oz. Go away and come back tomorrow. I don't know. But look at verses 15 and 16. How does Jesus respond to this? It says, then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. So look at how Jesus responds to it. He gives them an example in verse 15 of a way that even they, within their own traditions and regulations, work to take care of things on the Sabbath. So he says, hey, look, you untie your animals. Part of their prohibitions, their regulations was you can't untie things, untie knots on the Sabbath day. That was considered work. But some of the regulations could be, it would be permissible to overlook if there was a necessary cause. And so they viewed, hey, an animal, he tied up the day beforehand, he was eating at the manger or the feeding trough. They need to get some water. They're thirsty. So it's okay, you can untie them, you can go take them over to the water trough and they can drink. That's okay, that's permissible. So they can see that an animal tied up for a few hours in need of some water, it's permissible to overlook that regulation. So now Jesus argues from a lesser thing to a greater thing. So then he says, so how much more then should a woman made in the image of God, who's a daughter of Abraham, part of the chosen people of God, who hasn't been bound or tied for merely a few hours, but for 18 long years, how much more should she be freed from her bonds on the Sabbath day? Interestingly, so I mentioned earlier, whenever he says you are freed from your disability, that's word for untying or loosing from something. So then he says, you untie animals. And then he essentially says, I've untied her. That's all I did. I just untied her. So this type of reasoning enough would have made it permissible, or it would have allowed him to heal her on the Sabbath. But Jesus goes a step further and says, actually, it's particularly appropriate for her to be freed on the Sabbath. Why is that? Well, Sabbath was meant to be something that was restorative. It was meant to be freeing. Yes, if taken in a legalistic approach, it becomes something that's restrictive. But just because it became something does not mean that that's what its purpose was. Israel was commanded to keep it. There was penalties for not observing it. But it was given as a gift to invite them in to rest, to be restored, to be freed. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'm just going to read verse 15 of that. And this is very interesting. In Exodus chapter 20, whenever Israel is initially given the law, Moses says as a reason or a motivation for keeping the Sabbath that God rested on the seventh day. So he has a creation pattern. Here, as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, Moses adds an additional reason for keeping the Sabbath day. He says this, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. What does he mean? In Egypt, Israel was burdened under quotas and productivity assessments. They were slaves, and the Pharaoh treated them harshly. All about how many bricks are you making? Produce more. There's no rest. You keep working. You're a slave. And so God comes in and liberates his people, frees them from that bondage, and invites them into a very different relationship through the Sabbath. He says, I'm not a God like that. It is not all about the work and the productivity. I invite you into rest. This is an invitation to rest and to be free and to be liberated from the things of this world. our culture of busyness and productivity-drivenness and values in our work has a lot to learn from that. But so Jesus says it's actually most appropriate for this woman to be freed on the Sabbath day. This is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, that she is freed from all of these bonds that she has. So the kingdom of God comes with a Messiah that's not bound by the established culture. He brings values and a way of life that's in stark contrast to those who are the educated, the in the know, the ones in positions of authority. Finally, look at verse 17. We see there that the kingdom necessitates a response. It says, as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So the synagogue ruler and anyone else, likely there were other church or synagogue leaders that were there who held a similar view, but anybody else who held that, they were ashamed. Jesus' response and his argument leaves them without comment and with significant loss of face in front of the people. Luke 9:26, Jesus talks about, if you are ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before my Father. This is a little bit foreshadowing of that, where they opposed Jesus publicly, and his response for them left them shamed. Then the people, it says, all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Just like the woman, and in contrast to the synagogue ruler, they rejoiced in the work that God had done. When the kingdom shows itself, it naturally requires a reaction. When we see the kingdom, when we see Jesus Christ displayed, we're either in opposition to it, or we rejoice in his work and choose to enter in. It's a natural reaction that we must do when the kingdom of God shows itself. The kingdom of God necessitates a response. Just the last couple of thoughts then. So we see the kingdom of God comes in small, seemingly small and unexpected ways, such as the freeing of a disabled woman. Jesus did a lot of other things in his ministry time on earth. Why highlight just a woman on the fringes of society who's being freed from a curved spine? What's the big deal? Jesus doesn't see it that way. He sees this as the overturning of the work of Satan. He sees this as the freeing of a daughter of Abraham, of part of the chosen people. And it was necessary. He says it ought to have been done. And it leads to the praise of God. And I think, brothers and sisters, sometimes we have a little bit too much of those are smaller works. Those are lesser things. Because the kingdom of God can come in our conversations in the workplace. They can come in the invitation of our neighbors to our homes. They can come in just our simple discipleship relationships of one another. But I fear sometimes we think that those are lesser works. And even though there's a passion and a zeal to do more, that's good. But sometimes we overlook just the simple conversations with one another and how the kingdom comes in that. So the kingdom of God comes in seemingly small ways. I'd encourage you, don't despise that. Embrace that and enjoy that in our fellowship. And then lastly, are we overlooking people in our witness for the gospel? This is a woman on the fringes of society. Again, easy to see, but easy to overlook. There are people in our church body. There are people in your neighborhoods. There are people in your family or extended family that for whatever reasons, because of their personality or choice of lifestyle or their differing beliefs, they're on the fringes. They don't fit in as well. Are we being purposeful and deliberate for the sake of the gospel to go to them because the kingdom welcomes them in? They often are the ones who recognize the kingdom most clearly and who are recognizing of their own need rather than the people who are the religious elite or otherwise. So the kingdom of God comes in seemingly small and unexpected ways. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we can gather together as your church. Let your kingdom come, we pray. In all of its smallness, so to speak, and in all of its unexpected and paradigm-breaking ways, Lord, this only comes by your grace in Christ and the work of your Holy Spirit in us. So we thank you for this time and pray for your blessing on the rest of our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.